I usually conclude remarks on Sunday morning with this invitation, and I'm becoming increasingly aware of two things. A, you're used to hearing it, and B, some of you are already making your way to the door. So the Lord instructed me that this week I begin with this invitation. We have a great, great emphasis in this congregation on the importance of prayer. Personal prayer, corporate prayer, intercessory prayer, prayer gatherings throughout the week on Mondays and Wednesdays and Saturday mornings. But we have a special invitation on Sunday morning at about 10:05 or so, and that is rare. There are very few congregations in America, I'm told, that every week invite anyone in their congregation to come forward for personal prayer, anointing with oil, and laying on of hands. I know it's possible when you and I experience something so maybe routine, that we perhaps think that's common all across Christianity in America. It is not. People tell me that visit here from other churches or that I'm in contact with through different phone calls and whatever, that their church has never, ever given an altar call for people to come forward for prayer. So it is a distinct privilege that is extended to any of you. Now you may say, well, why would I want to do that? I've already prayed. I pray constantly. Well, for this reason. There are specific principles in Scripture which Father God attributes to the blessings of anointing with oil, the laying on of hands, and personal intercession. I've never had a person come to me and say, Pastor Ward, I anointed myself this week in my bedroom. Never had anyone say that. I doubt that any of you has ever anointed yourself. It would be very difficult to lay hands upon yourself in the fashion of New Testament instruction. What's so important? What is so important about anointing and laying on of hands? Well, Scripture makes it very clear. In prayer, when hands are laid upon you, this is the personal, intimate blessing of Father God. He cannot reach from the skies to the earth and physically touch you. So he sends his representatives, his ministers, his deacons, elders, whatever. They, in his name, can lay hands upon you and transfer and transmit his blessing through the laying on of hands to you. And people who have desperately come and cried out to the Lord, testify to the power of that. Now about that oil business, what's that got to do with anything? Oh, it has a lot to do with it. Both Old and New Testaments abundantly make clear that Father God wants his people anointed with oil at various times. In commissioning, in marriage, in sickness, there are so many times when Scripture is clear that people are to be anointed with oil, holy oil, not three-in-one oil, holy oil. And why? Because oil in Scripture is always a representative of the Holy Spirit. So think of this. When hands are laid upon you, that is an enactment in real time of Father God placing his hand of blessing upon you. And when you are anointed with oil, this is the reenactment and fulfillment of the promise that through the oil and the anointing, the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That is why these few moments at the close of the service, I believe Father God wanted me to take some moments at the beginning of the message today and make this abundantly clear why this is so privileged, why it's so powerful, and why it is a gift from him to you. I'm going to read to you today the text or scripture lesson, you can call it, for today's message. It comes out of the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And I'll just begin with verse 1. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. The word bishop there is presbyteros. That's the original Greek. It is sometimes translated pastors, sometimes translated elders, and in this case, the English translation is bishops, all the same word. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Notice, with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That's a miraculous statement, because the things that have happened to which he's referring were not pleasant, were not easy, were not painless, and were life-threatening. But notice how he interprets those challenging times. They turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Wouldn't that be something if the few testimonies which we've heard by Christian leaders out of Afghanistan, knowing the suffering, the challenge that they are facing, others are made more bold by their willing testimony. Now, some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, but also some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. There's jealousy already creeping into the early church. Jealousy, envy, division already. Verse 17, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also in Christ, so also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now here's one of the most powerful statements in the New Testament. For me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. If I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. I wonder how many of us would ponder that option that Paul presents here so boldly. To depart and be with Christ is far better. It's far better. But to remain here is needful for you. That's the prayer of a true servant. Remaining is going to increase Paul's persecution and ultimately his execution. Being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ, in Jesus Christ, by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And look at verse 28. Wow. Just in time for Sunday. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, to you of salvation, and that from God. So the terrification of the enemy is perdition to them, but is salvation to us. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. You know, my original intent was to begin last Sunday with this scripture reading and the message based on chapter 1 of Philippians. But the Lord changed that all around. And instead, last Sunday, I brought you what I ended up calling the introduction to the series of messages on joy, the joy of the Lord. And just to let you know where we're headed, after weeks and weeks of going through so many challenging and difficult situations, both nationally and locally and personally in our own lives, it just seemed the Holy Spirit was saying to me, it is time that you bring messages to the congregation on joy. This is the time for us to hear about joy. Because unlike the word happy, 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 happy is totally dependent upon circumstances. Good circumstances result in happiness. Bad circumstances, unhappiness. Because happiness is a fruit of the soul. It's fruit of the soul. Your mind, your emotions, and your human will. Joy is nothing like that. Joy has nothing to do with your soul. Joy is totally a product, a fruit of your spirit. Satan has no entree into your spirit. Events that happen with your standing firm, cannot enter your spirit unless you allow that. And so the Lord has promised joy in the spirit, whatever the circumstances in the flesh might be. Also, during this period of time, as I've been praying for several weeks about this series now, the Lord has said, I want you to bring to the people some scriptures and some principles about joy, which they've not heard before. Now, I don't know what you've heard. I know what I've said to you over the years. Well, I know most of what I've said along these lines. And there are those scriptures about joy that are very familiar. They're quoted often, and that's good. We need to hear those scriptures. But as I illustrated last Sunday, there are promises of joy that most Christians have never heard. And that's why I shared with you Zephaniah 3:15 last Sunday, that the Lord himself is rejoicing over you with joy, with singing. That you had not heard before. And I pray this week you've heard him singing over you. At least, if not literally, at least in the spirit. Maybe you've thought about it. So I've been searching the scriptures to discover some principles of joy that at least I haven't brought to you before, and that should be refreshing, I pray, if you've heard it, may be refreshing to you and timely in the day in which we're living. Now, there are three parts to this message. I've just given you part one. And I want to get to part two here because it is so illustrative of how joy works in your life, just as it has worked in the lives of Christians going back to biblical times. When you stop and reflect on the circumstances in which the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, it's incredible. Now, for one thing, over the centuries, the letter to the Philippians has frequently been referred to as the Epistle of Joy, the Epistle of Joy, the Letter of Joy. Because in the little letter, four chapters, of Philippians, there are more references to joy and rejoicing than any other book of the Bible, some of which are over 60 chapters. So this is the textbook, if you will, on spiritual joy for the Lord's people. I was blessed tremendously when this plaque was made, which is going to be in front of you during our time of reflecting upon joy. The letters were given by John Madison at his kitchen table when I brought him his last communion. And Vern so craftily took those letters and placed them on this beautiful board, and they've been hanging in the fellowship hall ever since. So I've brought them up here just as a visual picture of where we are. But I believe it's important that joy is not dependent upon the circumstances or the location or the era or the nationality. Joy is joy, a gift of the Holy Spirit, thereby a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So the incredible miracle of the Epistle of Joy, it was written in prison. It was written in the midst of some of the greatest refinement and confinement that any living apostle or prophet has written. There have been other letters and writings by prophets and those in prison. But this is one of the primary ones, and it's joined by three other letters that Paul wrote while in prison. Where is he in prison? He's not in prison in Jerusalem. He's in prison in Rome under the authority of Caesar and the Praetorian Guard. He's guarded by troops of soldiers. And he makes this amazing reference in the first chapter of Philippians that the palace guard, that's the crack Praetorian guard of Caesar's in Rome, has taken account of Paul's life and witness. So he's in prison, but he's not imprisoned from speaking the gospel in truth. He's in prison, but he's not imprisoned from speaking the gospel in truth. And the fruit of the labor of the Apostle Paul in prison is untold. We don't know the total fruit of it. But there in this situation, he writes this amazing epistle of joy. Just in the first chapter alone, you can count them later, there are five repetitions of the word joy, either joy or the verb, which is rejoice. That's why I entitled this little series, Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. That's a quotation from chapter 4 of Philippians. But what we see in the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul and his writing of joy, we see the joy of obedience. Now, I personally have never put those two words together before. The joy of obedience. I have to confess to you that, especially in my early years, I found obedience very unjoyful. I found obedience a pain in the neck. I found obedience many times something to be avoided, something to be circumvented, if at all possible. But never in a thousand years would I have ever thought that obedience and joy belong in the same category. But the Apostle Paul is a living example of how his obedience is refining and multiplying, deepening and strengthening his joy of which he so powerfully speaks and writes in this letter. That might say to you that there's a principle for you and me. As we find ourselves willingly, not drugged by the heels with chain around our neck, but willingly being obedient to the call of Christ, willingly being obedient to the powers and authorities as led by the Holy Spirit, unless there's a moment where the Holy Spirit says to you, we must obey God rather than men. That's a whole different sermon for a whole nother time. Daily routine, obedient to the Lord God and to authorities, family authorities, labor authorities, governmental authorities. See, we have authorities all around us. We're living in a day where it's not only popular, it's celebrated to rebel against all authority, even to the extent of shooting police officers, which practically every week, one or two or three, are shot and killed. There is a rebellion against authority. So have you ever wondered why so many disobedient, unlawful people are so angry? So angry. Now, they might say they're angry at their circumstances, and I'm sure they are. But if you are a child of the living God and the Holy Spirit reigns in your heart, you find joy. Joy in obedience. Joy in tithing. Joy in serving, even if it hurts you. Joy in serving. Joy in joy. The joy of obedience. Perhaps you've never thought of it before. I never did until confronted with this series of messages this month. Now, where does that originate, this joy of obedience? Well, I needed to search that one out because I needed scriptural evidence for you that this is a principle followed through in Scripture. And it led me to one of the most profound examples that I have ever found of this principle. And I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, the pages are falling out of this Bible that I have, so I got to turn very carefully. I guess it's too old. Hebrews chapter 12. The Lord took me there earlier this week and showed me a scripture that is so profound that it's difficult to describe to you in a couple of sentences. But here's what it says. Therefore, and I've always said to you, when there's a therefore in the Bible, find out what it's there for. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run. That is, doesn't walk. Doesn't say, let us walk. Let us crawl. Let us amble. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You have your race. I have my race. Each of us needs to run his own race. Now let your eyes fall on verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the what? Did you read that correctly? Are you sure? Say it again. For the what?
Joy.
For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's the pattern, there's the principle, there's the challenge. It begins with Jesus. Jesus for the joy, not the satisfaction, not the obedience, not the notoriety, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. I've seen so many pictures of the crucifixion, and I got to tell you, I have never, ever seen a picture of the crucifixion where joy was on the face of Jesus. You see, oftentimes artists, musical, paint, whatever kind of artist you're talking about, artists oftentimes draw out of their own emotions, out of their own thinking, and out of their own experience. I think it's rare for an artist to truly draw out of the richness of the truth of the Word of God. And so I would propose to any of you who paint or draw, you draw a picture, paint a picture of Jesus upon the cross and somehow express joy, because that's what it says. For the joy, he wasn't joyful in the current experience, but going through the current experience caused him to focus on the joy that would be his and the entire world. That's where his heart was focused. That's why he could pray, Father, forgive them. That's why he could pray, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Because his spirit was in charge throughout the whole ordeal, just as it was in the life of Paul in prison. So this is a principle of the Lord Jesus. And I want to close with two what are probably more familiar scriptures to you. They're both in the Gospel of John, and they're close neighbors. The first one is in John chapter 15. Gospel of John chapter 15, verse 11. Verse 11. This is what it says. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy, that's the joy that was willing to go through the cross. That's what he's talking about. That's his joy. The joy, my joy may remain in you, but that your joy may be full. Father God is not giving you a half a pint of joy. He's not giving you a half a tank of joy. He is giving to you what Joyce spoke about earlier this morning, the fullness of joy. Our joy is to be filled up full. But it won't be if we are calling upon our soul and our mind and our emotions, and we have to call on our spirit. to use the reservoir of the joy that has been placed there by the Holy Spirit. Now, one more, and then we're finished. John chapter 16. That should be about one page over in your Bible. 16:33. You ready? These things I have spoken to you. That's Jesus talking. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, even though in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So whatever tribulates you, it's in the world. It's in the world. And the good news is Jesus has overcome the world. Now, the question is, can Jesus overcome my flesh? Can Jesus ever come my desire for comfort and guarantee and ease of travel and lack of worry? Can Jesus and the Holy Spirit overcome my flesh? Now, with apologies to those of you who don't care for stories, I'm going to tell a story. For years, I have been searching the life of Francis of Assisi because I believe that his life fulfills more of the biblical principles of Jesus than any biography of any individual I've ever read. So I went back to my book this week. The title of the book, I've brought it several times in the past, is called A Fool for Christ. That's the title of the book, Fool for Christ. And the story in this little vignette is about an occasion when Brother Francis said to a couple of the brothers, "We're going into Assisi to preach." And he often did that. That was not uncommon. The rule of the Franciscans that Brother Francis laid down is you never walked side by side as they do up and down Blackbird Road and Resort Pike and in the middle of the road. No, no, no. The Franciscans were ordered to march or walk behind each other. Why? Why did Francis have that rule? Therefore, they could not talk to each other because they were instructed to talk to the Lord. That was the instruction. That's why they walked down the road behind each other. Well, as they journeyed along, the journey proved to be farther than they had anticipated because they were coming from a far distant town. And it was clear that they were going to have to hole up for the night. But as it was growing shadows, evenings, darkness, it began to have a downpour, a literal downpour of rain. And they're soaking wet. They've been trudging most of the day. They're weary. They're tired. They've got to get somewhere for the night. And Francis remembered that there was a monastery close to where they were, but yet some distance from Assisi. And perhaps they could ask the friars there to put them up for the night. Now, while they're traveling along in the midst of the rain, finally one of the brothers broke the silence, maybe the one closest behind Francis, and he said, "Brother Francis, can you tell us the secret of true joy?" Now remember, they're soaking wet. They're drenched in rain. "Can you tell us the secret of true joy?" Francis did not answer a word. They just kept going. He again, "Brother Francis, would you please tell us the secret of true joy?" And they keep trudging and they keep trudging. Finally, they get to the door of this monastery. It's pitch dark, raining like crazy. They're dressed in their regular outfit of the burlap overwrap with a chalk drone cross on their chest. They knock on the door, and this friar who'd been imbibing a little bit came to the door and said, "What do you tramps want?" Imagine, he's facing the greatest saint in the history of Christianity, and he says, "What do you tramps want?" And Brother Francis said, "Oh dear brother, would you put up a couple of us for the night, for we are weary, we are soaking wet, and we've traveled all day, and we're hungry. And the friar, he's a Christian friar now, mind this. He said, I'll tell you what I'll do for you bums. I'll give you this. And he took a club, and he began to beat those three brothers, St. Francis and two others, beat them and beat them until they fell down on the ground in the mud, in the rain, soaking wet, and the door slammed in their face. What do you think Brother Francis said? He turned to the other two brothers, and this is what he said. Brothers, this is true joy. This is true joy, to suffer for Jesus. Let us pray. O Lord God, our Father in heaven, we long to share in the joy that the Lord Jesus has promised. Not selfishly, but that we can draw from that joy the strength that is required to channel and navigate the streams of life today. Bless each one here today and those who will be within the hearing of this message through the recorded voice. Bless each one present. Let us lay hold of the gift of joy by the Holy Spirit and move forward to be your faithful servants. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And the people said, Amen. Go in peace and with joy. Serve the Lord. And if you wish to have prayer, please come. Lloyd will be here in a moment.